Last week we considered a rather lengthy passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. I skipped a central part of that passage, which we want to look at this morning. It's a very familiar text, perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. So follow along with me as I read, as we go back and pick up this portion of the passage. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come to a text of Scripture that teaches us how to pray. What a great blessing that is. And I pray, Lord, that as we study these things, you would bless us with an understanding. One of the things we learn is we begin by honoring you, by praying that your name be hallowed. And we do pray that. We pray that it would be sanctified among men. We pray that your glory would be given to you. And we know that ultimately that will be the case. That will happen. You will be triumphant. We look around us and it seems that that's not the case. Everything around us is becoming increasingly secular. Few people seem to think of God, don't think of themselves as creatures. But we who know you know the truth by your grace, and we magnify your name. When we do that at this moment, we give praise to you as the Creator and the Sustainer of all things and the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord, and we who are your people, we who have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, magnify you as that. We did nothing to save ourselves. You did it all. Thank you. We give you praise. That's faint praise. Who can begin to praise you for all that you are and all that you have done? We will spend all eternity doing that and never even beginning to come to the end of it, never really beginning to come to the beginning of it. It's just endless. So we confess our inabilities in that regard, but we do praise you and we give you thanks for this time together. This Lord's Day when we can be here as your people and worship you and learn about you and learn about this very important matter of prayer. Teach us, Lord. We're dependent upon you. We're taught that in this prayer, that we are dependent creatures. We depend upon you for everything, for our daily bread, and for understanding the bread of life, the spiritual bread, your Son and His Word. And so we ask you to teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith and equip us for the week to come, that we would be lights in the midst of a dark world. Make us useful. But first and foremost, bring us into close communion with you and give us desire for that we would walk faithfully day by day and enjoy fellowship with you. If we do that, we will be good witnesses for you. So draw us close to yourself and give us not only an understanding of the things we have read about and the things that we'll study, give us incentive to be men and women of prayer. We have many needs. You instruct us to pray for our daily bread, to pray for the material things of life. We do that. We pray that you'd bless us as well materially as we pray that you'd bless us spiritually. And there are many needs, Father. We have been asked by many people to pray for them. We have that on our prayer request listed in our bulletin. And we can go down that, and we should do that, and we can pray for each one of these individuals, and yet know that there are others whose names aren't listed that need prayer. In fact, we can know for certain that every one of us in this auditorium need prayer constantly. Because whether we are experiencing affliction or we are enjoying health and prosperity, we are absolutely and completely dependent upon you for everything, and we need your blessings. If not the blessing of healing, then we need the blessing of a thankful heart. So often our hearts grow cold, and we confess that. Help us to be a thankful people. Thankful for the good things that you give us, and you give us exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. But there are some in our midst who are in particular need of prayer, and we pray for them, pray that you would give them health and encouragement and recovery from difficulty. We pray for those who are going through serious procedures that you'd make them effective to bring about health. In the midst of all of this, Lord, draw them close to yourself, give them a sense of your presence, and help them to recall the great promises that we have in your word, that you don't forsake us, and that you are so wise and skillful and powerful that you can take even the afflictions of life and make them be to our good. So encourage them with that. Encourage all of us, Father, where we are, and help us to remember who we are, that we're your creatures and your servants. Bless us to that end this morning as we study together, and that we would be drawn close to you and our hearts would be prepared for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great privileges we have as Christians is the privilege of prayer. Prayer, very simply, is conversation with God. That's putting it, I think, as simply as we can put it. And just think of that for a moment. Think of what a privilege it is to do that. I think to understand that, you have to think of who God is, to the one to whom it is that we speak. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his goodness, his truth, his holiness. He is infinite. He is the Almighty. Why does he care about us? Why would he have any interest in hearing from us? We are just finite specks of dust. Now, you may not like that description. I suspect most of you don't mind that description, but there are people who don't like that description, who don't think of themselves as finite specks of dust, but rather as the center of the universe. That's human nature. But we are just that. In fact, that's not only a correct statement to say we're specks of dust. I'd say that's a generous statement. I'd say that's really an exaggeration. Think about it. On the surface of this globe, you and I are small. Very small. Just a speck. But the planet Earth is small in the vast stretches of the Milky Way galaxy. Just a flicker of light among billions and billions of giant stars. There's more than that. It wasn't too long ago that Edwin Hubble demonstrated that the edge of our galaxy isn't the edge of the universe. For years, until fairly recently, until his work, that's what men thought, that this was it. This is the universe. Well, now we know that the universe is vast, that the universe is filled with billions of galaxies. So our galaxy is just a small blink in that great void. And you and I are just a tiny part of it. Just a speck on a speck in a speck. And all of that put together, the immeasurable universe is just a speck to God, who is infinite in his being, power, wisdom, and holiness. Theologians speak of God's omnipresence. He is an omnipresent God, meaning wherever you go in the universe, God is there fully and completely. In every inch of the universe, As vast as it stretches out, He's there. But there's another term that describes God, and that is His immensity, which means He's not only everywhere present in this universe, He's beyond the universe. He's infinite. The universe, as great as it is finite. And that means it's just a speck to God. In fact, that's how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 40. Just a speck of dust on His scales. That's all this world, this great cosmos is. So, again, why does He care about us? Why does He care about our thoughts and our concerns, even our praise? What can we offer Him? It's a mystery. He doesn't need us. Still, He cares about us. He wants to hear from us constantly. He enjoys our prayers. That's the subject of our text, Matthew 6. And we should approach this subject and this text knowing the real privilege that it is to pray. The Lord has been speaking about prayer in this portion of the chapter. He warned against long, repetitive prayers given mechanically without any real thought. It is superstitious and vain. God doesn't answer prayers like that. Real prayer. True prayer is from the heart. But it also has structure. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the Lord gives an outline for us to follow. This is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's not. The Lord could never have prayed verse 12, "Forgive us our sins." The Lord's Prayer is John 17. Matthew 6 is the disciples' prayer. It's sometimes called the model prayer because it gives us just that. It gives us a model, an outline of how we should pray. It's not actually a prayer that we should pray. We often do that, and I don't think it's a sin to pray this prayer. That usually happens in liturgical type services, which is what the Lord is counseling against in His instruction here. So while I don't think it's sin to pray the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, it is certainly not the point of the Lord's instruction. He's giving us a blueprint for prayer, or as Dr. Johnson titled his lesson on this passage, a primer for prayer. It has six petitions, which fall into two parts, just as the Ten Commandments do. Ten Commandments have two tables or tablets. The first is about God, the second is about man, and the same is true here. The first three petitions are about God's glory, His honor, kingdom, and will. The second three are about man's good, his food, forgiveness, and deliverance. The first request of the prayer concerns God's name. God has lots of names. El and Elohim, names that He has as the Creator. Jehovah or Yahweh, the I Am name, it's the name of the covenant, the personal name of God. There's Adonai, which means Lord. And then there are combinations of all of these, many, many names. They all reveal something about God. So the Lord's name is a reflection of Him. It is a description of Him. It is really revelation about God and actually represents Him. The name stands for God Himself. And Jesus is saying that the first concern that we should have is that God be worshipped, that He be honored and glorified. That's the idea in hallowed be your name. Hallowed is sanctified. Let your name be sanctified. And sanctification means, very simply, separated, separateness. Let your name be set apart. Let it be understood to be distinct from everything around us. Your person is unique. You are the Creator. We are creatures. You are not like us. May we separate you and honor you for who you are. That's the idea here. What is amazing here is that God, whose glory is so great that no man can look upon Him and live, who has many names by which we might address him, is to be called Father. And not something awesome, something intimate. That's what Jesus says. Pray in this way, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now that must have startled the disciples if they were listening, and I'm sure they were listening intently to everything our Lord said, but when he came to that, it must have startled them, because the fatherhood of God is not a major subject of the Old Testament. And they're Old Testament saints who are sitting before our Lord. The disciples were that. God is rarely called Father at all in the Old Testament, maybe 14 times. That's what one calculation is. And never once does an individual in the Old Testament address him personally in that way as my Father. Now, Jesus changed that. He prayed that way. Later in chapter 11 and verse 25, we'll read that, where he prays. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise." And Mark tells us that when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in that very personal way. He prayed, "Abba, Father." Abba is a very personal term for God. In fact, New Testament scholars have explained it to be something like our children's use of the word daddy. Very personal way for a child to speak to his or her father. And that's the sense of Abba. Now, we are able to say that. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, that the Holy Spirit within us cries out, "Abba." He says that because we are sons, God has given us, he sent forth his Spirit, he's given us the Holy Spirit, who cries out, "Abba, Father." We have that kind of relationship with him. We have that kind of relationship with the Almighty God, before whom the vast cosmos is just a speck. We're to think of him as one who cares for us like a father does for his children. Now think of a father with a child, a young father with a newborn child, a baby boy or baby girl, holding him or her in his arms, looking at that child with amazement and love. And I think maybe you get something of a sense of what our Lord is speaking of here about God's love for us. Has all of that affection, and that just scratches the surface, because God's love for us is infinitely greater. It's boundless. There's no end to it, to the degree of it, to the intensity of it, to the breadth of it. He loves us as a father, and a father, a good father, wants to bless and protect his child and bring him or her up well. So does God. He wants that for his children. And Jesus is saying here, in this name that he gives us, Father, that's the relationship we sustain to him, and that's the care and concern and love that he has for us. It's a great privilege to be in that relationship. It's an inestimable privilege. We cannot begin to really fathom how great it is. We can call God Almighty Father. But remember, Jesus is addressing his disciples here. He isn't speaking to the world. He isn't even speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to that small group within the nation that are his disciples, that are believers in him. This is a promise, a blessing given to believers in Jesus Christ, to his disciples. And really, only believers can make the next petition, a prayer for the coming of God's rule on earth. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come." God already reigns over the world and the universe. He's sovereign over time and events, so we're not praying for that. That's not the point of this petition. And we're not praying, "God, become sovereign." He is sovereign. We're not saying, "God, control things," as though he's lost control. He is in absolute control of everything. This is something else. This is something other than that. God's kingdom here is his rule upon the earth, promised by the prophets, the messianic kingdom, what we would call the millennial kingdom, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20. This was Israel's hope. And it is the hope of the church. It is a future golden age which will come upon the earth and which justice and righteousness will reign, and it will be transmuted into the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The world would never pray for that. That's why I say this isn't something that the world could pray for. This prayer is structured and designed for God's people alone. The world would never pray, "Thy kingdom come," because it will come in judgment, and they would be praying that God would come and judge them. There are numerous descriptions of this kingdom and the coming of it in the Old Testament. I think Daniel gives us a good description of what we're speaking of here in Daniel chapter 2, with this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image that was before him with the different metals, the different compositions of gold and silver and in bronze and the feet of iron and clay. Daniel interpreted it for him. And you remember, it was a stone that was cut out without hands, and that stone came and it struck that great impressive image at the feet. It fell, the stone ground it to dust, the wind blew it away, and then that stone became a great mountain that filled the earth. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he says that stone is a kingdom. He lists all the kingdoms of the world, and then he says this is a kingdom that won't pass away, that won't fade away. It's an imperishable kingdom. And what he's describing there is not the church. He's describing a kingdom like those other kingdoms. They're all earthly kingdoms, kingdoms of material, power, and glory. This kingdom, though, will eclipse all of that. And it will never pass away. It is permanent. It is eternal. It is a kingdom upon this earth. We are to have that hope on our minds. That's the goal of history. This isn't the goal. This isn't the end where we are now. We're looking forward to a great golden age. We're to have that on our minds. We're to think about it, and we're to be praying for it. Praying that God's goal for this world will happen. And to that degree, in that way, we participate in God bringing it about. We are to pray for that. That's what the apostles did. They prayed for this. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Maranatha," meaning, "O Lord, come." And when he says, "Come, Lord," he means, "Come with your rewards. Come in justice. Come in righteousness and establish your kingdom on this earth." John ends the book of Revelation where he have these great visions of what's to come in the future and that glorious hope that we have in the last chapters of that book. He ends by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Our hope is not this world. This world is passing away, and everything that it promises is passing away, and all the things that we might invest our hope and our future in are passing away. The stock market is passing away. We know that. It's the world to come that we're to invest our lives in and our hope. Having said that, though, we are still to pray for God's work and progress in the present, every day, in this world. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the third petition. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. There is perfect righteousness in heaven. We are to be praying that it be done, His will be done here as well, in our lives personally, and pray for that, whatever that will may be. Whatever that perfect will may be, that's what we're to pray for. I repeat that because that's not a prayer that we pray lightly, that we pray flippantly. I think if we went around the auditorium and said, "Do you think we should pray that God's will be done?" Who would deny that? Who would say, "No, no, I don't want His will be done." And yet, do you really know what His will is? His will for us is always best. It's perfect, but it's not always easy. Sometimes it's very hard. Do you know what His will is? Well, we can only know His will, we can only know His mind about things by studying His Word. That's where He's revealed it. We must be doing that. As one of the commentators put it, We must be studying His will through a sustained and humble study. That's true. Recognizing who we are, recognizing that He is our Lord and He knows best, and we submit to Him, and we study that constantly, continually. We don't stop in the study of God's Word. In that way, and in only that way, can we pray properly, can we pray according to His will, can we pray intelligently. Westminster Catechism defines prayer as offering our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. As I said, His will is always best. And as a loving and wise Father, He will only give us what is best. If we ask for bread, He won't give us a stone. If we ask for a fish, He won't give us a snake. He gives only according to His perfect and good will. So we must be praying according to His will if we want our prayers answered. That's what prayer is, asking for things agreeable to His will. Prayer has also been called the language of creaturely dependence. That's how Benjamin Palmer defined it in his book, Theology of Prayer. Another old Presbyterian who understood prayer, who understood the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in prayer. As I've said before, I think I may have said it last week or sometime, it's been said many times, it's only a sovereign God who can answer prayer. There's no contradiction between us seeking the will of God and God being absolutely sovereign, not only knowing the future, but knowing it because He's planned it all. If He hadn't planned it all, He can't know it all. He's done all of that, and He upholds it all. That's no reason not to pray. That's every reason to pray, because only a God like that can answer our prayers. And so we understand that we speak to Him in the language of creaturely dependence. God is our Creator and our Sovereign. We are dependent upon Him for everything. We are creatures. That is anathema, I think, to the world around us, to this secular mindset, that we're creatures. Men revolt against that. They chafe against that. But that is the reality. And if we're ever going to truly pray, and pray properly, we will pray in that way to our Creator as a creature who is completely dependent upon Him for everything. Our very being comes from Him. So it's only wise to look to Him for everything. Everything. That's the basis of the next request, the fourth petition in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And at this point, the interest of the prayer shifts from God's glory to man's good, to man's needs. Bread here is shorthand for food and whatever else is needed to sustain physical life. But the request for daily bread was a term well chosen by our Lord because it expressed a real concern, particularly in His day. In Jesus' day, life was far more precarious than it is in ours. And I think of this past couple of weeks, it seemed a lot more precarious than it did in the past. But nevertheless, in our Lord's day, it was far more precarious, difficult, tenuous, not at all certain than it is in ours. People lived at that time day to day. Really, they lived hand to mouth, literally. A common laborer was paid each day for the work that he had done that day. If he didn't work, he didn't get paid. If there was no work, there was no money. And the pay that he earned was very low. Don Carson has written a fine commentary on the book of Matthew, and he writes that the pay was so low for a day laborer, which is what many of them were, a common laborer, that it was almost impossible to save any of it. People were able to purchase a day's worth of food, not much more. They lived day to day. And since the world was largely agrarian, since people were mainly farmers or they worked on a farm, they were dependent on growing seasons. When famine came and crops failed, they were destitute. They lived dependent lives. Thankfully, our lives aren't quite as uncertain as that. Unfortunately, our abundance has contributed to our thanklessness. We take a lot for granted. We expect a lot. And then question God's goodness when we don't get it. Or when life isn't as smooth and comfortable as we have come to expect it to be. But really, the only difference between life today and life in the first century is God has just given us much more than He gave to those people. In every way, He's given us abundance. We have an abundance. That's obvious. But what isn't perhaps obvious to us is we are still just as dependent on Him as they were then. And they just probably realized it better than we do. Still, we need to look to Him for our daily bread, just as they did. Every day is a gift from God. Every day is God's provision for us. What do you have? What do you have each day? You have a job? Do you have work? That's a gift of God. It can end. You're not guaranteed to have a job the rest of your life. You may not have a job next week. Leisure time? We've come to just enjoy that as a right, not a privilege, not a blessing. We expect our leisure time, and we expect more and more of it. They didn't have any leisure time in the first century. Outside of Israel that had the Sabbath, they worked 7 days a week. Many of them were slaves. They didn't know what leisure was. Leisure is a gift from God. Your health, your friends, you take that for granted, that can go just like that. They can leave you just like that. It's all a gift from God. Everything we have comes from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And we're to pray for all of this. That's what Jesus is saying in this statement. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is the staff of life. It represents the very basics of life. You can't get more basic about material provisions than bread. Now, if I can't take care of the basics, and that's what he's saying here, I'm dependent upon God for the very basic things, the most basic things. If I have to look to God for the simplest things in life, then I'm certainly dependent upon Him for the more complicated things as well. And if I'm to look to God for the most complex things as well as the most simple things, then I'm to look to Him for everything in between, which is to say, I am to look to Him for everything. You sometimes hear people object that prayer is more than asking. And of course that's true. I think we see that here. It's more than asking. It involves praise. It involves thanksgiving. But it is also asking. We cannot ask enough. We can ask wrongly. We can ask foolishly. We can ask for trivial things that we think are necessities but aren't. And God knows that they're not necessities. In fact, He knows that if He gives us everything we ask for, it will do great damage to us. So He will deny us those things, but He'll deny them to us for our good. Still, we should be an asking people because we are constantly and always a dependent people, creatures, under the good government of our Creator. And He is a good Creator. He is more than that for us who have put our faith in Christ. He is a loving Father, and He answers His children when they call, always. Never fails. George Mueller's life is full of examples of this, of asking and receiving. And he's always a good example to go to when we speak on the subject of prayer because he was such a man of faith and prayer. There were times when he literally received his daily bread the very day that he was to feed it to the orphans that he cared for. And we admire George Mueller. He was a man of faith, man of prayer, never asked for funds from people. Never sought people's contributions, never asked people to give to him. He asked the Lord to provide. He went to the Lord daily, continually, and the Lord always provided, never failed to provide for him. He testifies to that. You can read it in biographies about him. You can read it in his autobiography. And we read those things. And if you've done that, I'm sure many of you have, you can't help but be greatly impressed by his life and his experiences. And you think, I'd love to have experiences like that. I'd love to see God's hand in my life the way that he saw God's hand in his life. But if that's what you want, remember this. He lived a very simple life. Money flowed through his hands to others. We are used to hearing about huge sums of money collected by men in our day and age. Politicians and bureaucrats who make hundreds of millions of dollars recently in the market or in other places, and we wonder, what do they do with all that money? And I've read about some of them. They buy lots of houses, and they put it in lots of investments, and they enjoy life, and they buy artwork, and they do all kinds of things like that. Not George Mueller. God gave him, in the 19th century, hundreds of millions of dollars. And it passed through his hands to other people to support orphans and missionaries. He personally kept very, very little of it. In fact, when he died in his small apartment, that's where he lived, just a little apartment with a few pieces of furniture in it. When he died in his small apartment there at the orphanage, his personal worth was just a few thousand dollars. So if you want to have his experiences, perhaps you should live his life, which was a selfless, generous life, which should be true of every Christian's life. Because it's true of God, and we are to be reflecting his character in our lives. He is a giving God. He gives abundantly, materially. He gives much material wealth to people. God's generous. But life is more than material things. It's more than a material existence, more than food. We also have spiritual needs, and the last two petitions are about forgiveness of sin and deliverance from temptation. Sin in verse 12 is described as debt. It is conceived as something that we owe to God or a debt that we've accrued to God because we've withheld something from him. Sin is either a violation of his will by a sin of commission or a sin of omission. We're either violating God's law or we're failing to keep it. Either way, we have failed to meet God's standard of righteousness and give him just that. Give him righteousness. Give him the obedience that we owe to him. That's what we owe as creatures to God, complete obedience. No one gives that. We all sin and need a solution. So the fifth request in verse 12 is that, forgive us our debts. That isn't judicial forgiveness. That isn't eternal forgiveness. We have that once and for all at the moment of faith. That's what's required for judicial forgiveness, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, there's forgiveness. And we have this right then. This that we're looking at here in the prayer is what some have called family forgiveness or fatherly forgiveness, the forgiveness a father gives to his child. And we continually need that from God. Just as in our families, children do things that displease their parents, so too in the family of God, we do things that displease our Heavenly Father. We sin, and we sin all the time. Our sins don't destroy our relationship with God. Believers in Jesus Christ have eternal life, indestructible life. It's life that never ends. The blood of Christ has paid all our debts, past, present, and future. We can rest in that and rejoice in that. But our sins, while they cannot destroy our relationship with God, they can certainly affect our fellowship with God. They can interrupt our conversation and communion with God. What do we do when that happens? We acknowledge our wrongdoing. We confess our sins. We ask forgiveness. I think it's very simple. If we do that with others, and that's how we do in a good relationship with people, is it not? We offend someone. When we offend a friend, we don't leave it. We don't forget about it. We go to that friend. We confess that we did wrong. We ask their forgiveness, and we heal the relationship. Well, certainly, if we do that with friends, we do that with the Lord God. That's how we deal with things in any relationship. The problem in the passage is in connection with the next clause and the conditional nature of the request. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Jesus enlarges on that in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. On the face of it, it appears that this is a quid pro quo arrangement, a tit for tat. Do this to get that. As though our forgiveness is the real cause of God's forgiveness. God forgives us because we've earned that by forgiving other people. That is not the meaning. We can't merit grace. But it does mean that our disposition in all of this is important and indicates that the person who is forgiven manifests a forgiving spirit. What kind of person is a forgiven person? What kind of person has God forgiven? The person who forgives. The evidence that a person is truly born again, has received that gift of life, is that he or she has a forgiving spirit. By forgiving his debts, a believer shows that he is or she is a child of God. Once we understand the enormity of our sin against God, and I think to do that we have to understand the enormity of God, the greatness and the glory of God. But once we understand what we have done against God and that he has forgiven all of that, the injuries that people commit against us may seem and should seem trifling. Knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing what he's done for us, puts all of that in perspective. That understanding produces the right spirit and eliminates a resentful spirit of, I'll forgive, but I'll not forget. That's not a Christian attitude. None of us fully understands the grace that we've received from God. We're all prone to resentment and withholding forgiveness. So implied in this petition here is the prayer that God would give us a forgiving spirit. And we must always be praying for that, just as we must always be confessing our sins and seeking God's forgiveness in this family relationship, and then giving forgiveness to other people, demonstrating the same act of love that he shows us, showing it to other people. The final request, the sixth petition, is given in verse 13. We are to pray for deliverance. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That last statement about the kingdom, the power, the glory is very familiar to us. But it's not found in the best manuscripts of the Greek text, so it's probably not original. It's true. It makes a true statement. We find the same statement, in effect, at the end of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. That's essentially the point that's being made. But it probably isn't original to our Lord's instruction. But what we do have here raises some questions. Why would we need to ask God not to lead us into temptation? I ask that because you read James chapter 1 and verse 13, and he tells us that God does not tempt anyone. We don't need to pray that God would not do what he cannot or will not do. Now, the word temptation can also mean test. Maybe that's what is meant here, because God does test his people. He tested Abraham. He puts all of us to the test. In fact, Paul promises us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that he will never test us beyond our ability. But it is through the tests and the trials of life that our faith is made strong. So we might ask ourselves the question in that light, is that what he means? Because why would we ask him not to test us if it's through testing that we are matured in the faith? We need to be tested, so we wouldn't be asking him not to test us. What I think Jesus is speaking of here is the temptations from the devil. Deliver us from evil. That's what he goes on to say, and I think that really defines the point that is being made. Literally, it is the evil, which probably refers to the evil one, Satan. So that what we are to pray is that God would so guide our path that we would be kept from compromising situations and not be allowed to fall into the power and into the deceptions of the evil one. In other words, we're saying, God, do not let me go astray. Don't let me lead myself, because if I lead myself, I will certainly wander. Again, this petition is a reminder that just as we are completely dependent upon God for our bread and all of our material needs, so too we are dependent upon Him for our spiritual victory. In fact, we can never stop looking to Him for that. We are in a constant battle that never lets up. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, and he says there in verse 11, that we're facing the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. And we're no match for that. Satan is far too clever for us, far too powerful for us to defeat. We cannot do that in our own strength. Left to ourselves, he could sift every one of us like wheat, just as he did to Peter. So we need to recognize our position as creatures before God, acknowledge our own weakness, our own moral weakness, and our tendency to wander from the way, and continually look to Him. Whatever virtue or strength we have as Christians, and we do have that, but whatever strength or virtue we have is from the Holy Spirit. In fact, the more we grow as Christians, the weaker we understand ourselves to be. You might think, well, the more I grow, the stronger I get. And I think in a sense there's that truth, but also the more mature we get and the clearer we see ourselves, the more we understand ourselves, the more deceptive we see ourselves to be, the weaker we see ourselves to be, and the more quickly we should run to the Lord for strength and help, because only His power is strong enough to enable us to overcome the devil's craft, which is far greater than our abilities. One of the greatest temptations we face is to be disappointed by people and circumstances and then become discouraged and bitter. It's been suggested that the reason that Jesus puts the petition to avoid temptation between the request for forgiveness and then the expansion upon that in verses 14 and 15 is because of that problem. You may have wondered why it is that he speaks in verse 12 about forgiveness, then he speaks about temptation in verse 13, and then he comes back to the issue of forgiveness in verses 14 and 15. Well, it may be because there is this issue about forgiving others and the difficulty of doing that when we've been forgiven. One of the main issues of this passage is hypocrisy, and the temptation to keep an appearance of spirituality while nursing bitterness. That's a great danger. We need to pray. It is essential that we pray constantly about our attitudes toward others, about our need to be forgiving toward others, understanding toward others, not always thinking about ourselves, putting others ahead of ourselves. We can't do that on our own strength. We need to be praying about that. We cannot survive in this life apart from the grace of God, but from our perspective, apart from study and prayer. A diligent prayer life is essential for a mature Christian life, and yet it's very difficult. A few months ago, I read a book by E.M. Bounds titled Power Through Prayer. It's a classic book on prayer. It's a small book. You can read it in one sitting, unless you're a slow reader like I am, and it takes a little longer. But it's a simple book, a small book. It's written about 100 years ago, or maybe a little longer than that. But toward the end of the book, Mr. Bounds says, prayer is out of date, almost a lost art. That's why I wrote the book, I assume. But that's true. That's true today, as much as it was 100 years ago or so, and I suspect it's been true in every age of the church. We struggle to be men and women of prayer. so easy to put it aside, to put it off. But we need to be praying. It is essential for the Christian life, and it is a privilege. We have the opportunity to speak, to have fellowship with the Almighty God, the Maker and the Sustainer of the universe. And Jesus has given us a model for doing that, arranged around six petitions. The first three about God's glory, the second three about man's good. The order reflects the right priority. First God, then us. It's not a long prayer. Prayer doesn't need to be long to be great. But great prayer is complete prayer. It has these six parts. And it invites us to come to God, the infinite, the almighty, as our Father. One who cares infinitely for us. What a privilege that is. So we should act upon it diligently, consistently. But that can only be done through the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to heaven and to heaven's throne. So if you have not believed in Him, if you're here without Christ, we invite you to look to Him, to trust in Him. He died for sinners. He took their penalty in their place. He paid all their debts so that everyone, whoever he or she may be, who believes in Him, will be forgiven at that moment and given eternal life, life that's forever, and life that begins in this life at that moment and opens up heaven to you so that you can fellowship and commune with God every moment of your life. Well, may God give us grace to understand the great privilege and position we have and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. We can only do that by His grace. So to that end, let's end with prayer like He's instructed us to do and pray for that. Let's pray. Father, we do pray Your blessings upon us. We thank You for this instruction on prayer. It reminds us of who You are and who we are. Help us to understand that. Help us to act upon the great privilege we have in coming to You in prayer and to live a life that brings honor to the name of Christ. Pray Your blessings upon us to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.